Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the purpose that gathers us together, and that's your inspiration and motivation for us to be part of this Bible study fellowship, to learn your teachings and your word, especially in this important, relevant book of Revelation. And we pray that as we continue this session where we're discussing the rapture of the church, that you'll just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit and help us to see these insights, gain insights, and be aware of them and be prepared for your imminent return. And we pray, Lord, that you just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help us keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
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 If any of you haven't seen the movie Hacksaw Ridge, I recommend it. Did you see it?
Oh, wasn't that amazing?
It's a true story. It is true. You can look it all up. But it's about the only conscientious objector who was awarded the medal, the highest medal of honor, for all the lives he saved in battle. And it was just amazing. I really highly recommend it. It's a deeply Christian movie.
Right. Okay. Okay, so the last few weeks we've been looking at, we're still on session 11, so we've been going slow, but we're kind of doing a review, an overview of this event, this preposterous event called the rapture. And we know that it could be called by other names. It could be called the catching up. It's also called the blessed hope in Scripture, the hope that we await for Jesus' return. It's called harpazo. That's the Greek term. So we have all these terms that are referencing this event. And we've been doing an overview and a review and undergirding this with a lot of prayer, of course, and a lot of cross references to help support the view that this class is being taught with. Because we're at a critical juncture here in Revelation chapter 4. This is the beginning point where people start to severely disagree about the book of Revelation. Okay? They start to severely disagree about this interpretation or that interpretation. So to do that justice, I mentioned at the beginning of the class we'd be looking at some of the alternative viewpoints and try to give some respect to those viewpoints, but then the class would strongly be taught from this perspective. So this is one of those critical junctures where we're reaching one of the scriptures that really backs up the view that we're teaching this class from. Okay, so Revelation chapters 4, verses 1 and 2. Myself, along with the people who share this view, believe that these two verses actually describe the rapture, and John actually was transported in time and experienced it. And he also experienced everything that happened after that, so that he could come back into his time after he had this experience and write down for us what the future holds for the church, for those who unfortunately reject salvation, the free gift of salvation, and end up in judgment, and then for those Jewish believers that come back into the fold. And then there's this whole other event that happens after that that most Christians are very unaware of, called the millennium. This period of time where, apparently, from all the scriptures that we have about it, appears to support the view that Christ comes back with us, his bride, to rule and reign on earth from Israel in Jerusalem for this 1,000-year period of time. Strange concept, because most Christians, especially Protestant Christians, we were we've been steeped in this idea of, you know, sola scriptura, sola fide, you know, scripture alone, faith alone, from Martin Luther. We've been steeped in that, and it's just like the grace thing, and the, you know, it's faith-based and scripture-based religion or belief system. And we've been so steeped in that, in the gospel, and just hearing the gospel and evangelizing people and trying to share the gospel and trying to grow spiritually ourselves, that as we've done that, we kind of never, we just kind of like shied away from, okay, well, what's going to happen? We just kind of think, okay, well, all the believers are going to be the bride of Christ. That's going to happen at the very, very end, we are all going to be treated equally in heaven with this salvation issue, and the millennium doesn't really exist. There's no such thing. That's just clever language or metaphorical language for a really long time. Satan's already bound. He's already defeated. You know, these are all things that kind of came into the church in the 300s, 400s AD, these concepts. And so when Martin Luther said, and those that kind of got behind the Reformation movement, when they kind of stood up and said, this is getting way off from the scripture, like what we're doing is way off. So when they got the faith and the, you know, scripture alone, faith alone, and they got that, you know, what is the ultimate authority, when all that started happening, we kind of broke away as the Protestant church, which most of us have a background in the Protestant church. And as that happened, that was really good, but then our eschatology was just kind of a carryover of this very poor eschatology that came from the 3rd and 4th, 5th century AD. And so basically what happened is, you know, they started looking at Daniel and the book of Revelation, and they started studying it. And if you take it literally, you start to see that, whoa, Jesus is going to come back, and all the governments are opposed to him. And they're all going to wage war against him, and he's going to come and smite them with, you know, the breath of his mouth and the sword of his mouth and the, you know, he's going to come and destroy this evil, wicked establishment on earth and wipe it completely out. Well, when you had Rome say, well, Christianity is the state religion, and then you have Christianity saying, well, Christ is going to come back and destroy the wicked, corrupt governmental system, you can kind of see that makes Rome and the emperors feel a little bit uncomfortable. Like, well, me, you know me, Mr. Emperor, I'm the bad, you mean I'm the bad guy in this story? You know, I don't really like that, so you state-appointed theologian, I want you to go kind of reinterpret some of that and make it friendlier to me being the magnanimous emperor that I am, allowing Christianity to be the state religion. And so what you started to see is it became a very uncomfortable topic. Revelation became a very uncomfortable topic, a very hotly debated item. And then as it tried to get reinterpreted, then it just became a forgotten item. Like, well, just don't worry about it. Just live your life as a good Christian, and it'll all take care of itself. Okay, something to be said for that, but at the same time, remember when Christ came riding on Palm Sunday, when he came riding and approaching Jerusalem. And in the book of Luke, it talks about the fact that he wept. He wept convulsively. That is the implication, that he was like sobbing, demonstratively weeping over the city and over the Jews. And he specifically said, as the reason that he wept over him, you know, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who, you know, murder the prophets and so on and so forth. You know, I'm just paraphrasing, of course. But he says, Because you did not recognize the day of your visitation. You know, they should have known, based on the prophecies of Daniel, they could have known the exact time and all the signs and everything that would testify to the fact that he was the Messiah. And instead, they didn't really care about knowing that stuff as faithfully as they were exhorted to. And so what ended up coming about was they lost their opportunity. You know, they lost their opportunity to accept him nationally as a nation, the leadership, to accept him as the Messiah, as he clearly was. And instead, they actually ended up trying to subversively get him to compromise, prove that he wasn't the Messiah. Even when once they knew that he was the Messiah, they started saying to themselves, well, this is the heir, let's kill him, and then God has no choice but to give the inheritance to us. You know, they thinking that they could, you know, somehow outsmart God's plan or something crazy like that. So it was the very fact that they had poor, let's call it eschatology, you know, initial eschatology, that they had poor understanding of Christ's coming, that they missed their opportunity. And so I think when it's put in the scripture so clearly, and now that we can see on the world scene everything coming together, all the pieces coming together so clearly, lines being drawn in the sand so divisively, you know, it's, you know, these people, you know, wanting a world global government, wanting this, you know, the people who are not born again believers, they're going to be the ones that usher in and clamor for and desire this Antichrist figure, this beast figure. They're going to be the ones that, you know, please, 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 you know, come save us and be our savior of the world. But they're thinking in the mortal sense, in the mortal, you know, the world as it exists in its cursed state, not realizing that we already have a savior who's already saved us and the world, and it. The creation groans and longs, as do we, for the resurrection and the ultimate redemption. Well, the redemption's already been accomplished, but we wait for the actualization of that. We want it to be actualized. So hopefully that's some motivation for us to keep those things in mind and recognize the fact that this is a very important course of study. This is a very important, I think we as Christians, we have to make a very important determination in our hearts and minds. And souls, what do we believe about the end times? What do we believe about Revelation? Can we take it literally? And as we take it literally, does this pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint hold true? Okay, so what we've been doing here is looking at we've been looking at allusions and models and types and patterns so far. So just to recap real quick, we looked at the fact that in Genesis there was a pattern where there was going to be a judgment, and Enoch, which means mouth or speaking or in the sense of teaching or proclaiming, right? It's taken out of the way before the impending judgment comes, right? Mm-hmm. Then we have another event where we have this pattern is established all throughout Scripture. It actually goes back to I could have gone back to an earlier account in Genesis where Isaac goes and takes a bride, and you know, then he comes back and meets her in between his location. Like she goes and she's brought by Abraham's eldest servant. We know his name is Eliezer, and he brings her back, and in between her reaching the destination and that, Isaac comes out to see her, and they're united in marriage. That picture of, you know, a foreigner coming in to be the bride of the Hebrew leader, right? And then we have here in Exodus, same thing happens to Moses. Moses and Zipporah, and we have them modeled or typed as a picture of Christ and the church. And so remember also kind of in Moses leaving and coming back, it was in the middle when he got married to Zipporah. And remember, she was one of seven daughters. Kind of sounds familiar, right? Like a, you know, we are one church of seven different churches that are addressed by Jesus in the end times. So you can kind of see that model happening. And then we, of course, look at Ruth. Ruth, this is like the archetype. Ruth is the archetype of all of this, where you have Ruth, who is a Moabitess. That's a Gentile, the worst of the Gentiles, the lowest of the low, so to speak, showing that God's grace knows no bounds. So actually, Ruth becomes a picture of the faithful bride, even though she was taken from the lowest of the low. And so she's brought in, and where at the threshing floor, this is where, you know, if we look at the greater model, the greater picture, we see what is the ultimate threshing. That's when
the harvest,
the judgment, the angels are coming, and, you know, the souls are being reaped, if you will, for either eternal life and glory or eternal judgment and torment. So, and where is Ruth during that time? She's at her master's feet. She's with Boaz. She's with Boaz at his feet during the time of this threshing season. So we saw that. And then last week, and I'm sorry, Carol, I think I printed out a slightly older version for you. It wasn't a finished version, but it's Daniel. We looked at Daniel chapter. Somebody have it there?
Chapter 3.
Yeah, it's the whole chapter of Daniel. And so we see something kind of interesting by inference. We see it by inference. Okay? And this is a topic that we finished on last week, but I wanted to mention one more thing about it that I didn't mention before. It appears that God reveals his mysterious plans more specifically, and even very specifically, to those whom he loves most, because of how much those whom he loves most love and accept him. You know, there's that dynamic there. So let me give you some examples. You might remember in Genesis when God reasons among himself. Remember that God actually comes to visit Abraham? And, oh yeah, go ahead. God actually comes to visit Abraham, and as he shows up, God reasons with himself, should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? Remember that? Like, should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? And what happens? He tells him about what he's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Mm-hmm. And then what does that allow Abraham to do? It allows him to remember to have this back and forth. It's kind of like you almost feel like it's a used car sale. You know, well, what if there's 50 righteous in the city? And God says, well, then I won't destroy it. And Abraham, well, what if there's only 45? What if 5 less than 50? And God says, well, I won't destroy it. And he says, well, what if there's only 40 left? And then you just see, you know, it's kind of like, you almost feel like there's a used car, you know, a set of flags, you know, going down the line there, and Abraham sitting there as this kind of snake oiler, you know, used car salesman kind of mentality, trying to, like, negotiate with God this better price or this better deal. And while Abraham's doing that, God all along, God doesn't change ever. If you ever think about that account, God never changes. He even comes down to the point where he says, you know, what if there's 10 left in the city? He says, if there's 10 left in the city, I won't destroy it. 10 righteous in the whole city, I won't destroy it. So what does it come down to? It comes down to the fact that there's only one family in the whole place that's considered righteous by God. And it's not for lack of them having the ability to repent. There's other parts in Scripture that talk about how they were given opportunity to repent for hundreds of years. Multiple opportunities and an extended period of time to repent. And so it wasn't just that there was 10 less or 15 or, you know, Abraham was just wasting his breath all that time, really. I mean, really what it comes down to is God didn't change the entire time. God's standard was, if there's any left in the city, righteous, I'll spare it. I'm not going to destroy it. But the point was there was only one family left in the whole city that was righteous, and that was Lot's family. And what happened? God, do you see that?
Mm-hmm.
Took him out. Then the judgment came. Same concept, right? Pulled out before the judgment. So we see that pattern evident there, and all throughout Scripture that pattern is evident. That God pulls the faithful out before the judgment comes.
I think there's another lesson for us to learn there is once he pulls us out, don't look back.
Yeah. Boy, I've often wondered that, and I don't know, it's kind of interesting to try to visualize or imagine what, you know, this rapture event might be like. But all I know is, if there's any kind of choice in the matter that you have during that happening,
don't look back.
You want to be looking at Jesus and the door open in heaven. Don't turn around and say,
ooh, look at that.
Don't go back and get to
there's the sandwich.
Don't look back, right. So you see that pattern. It's clearly established. We've talked about specific events, but there's more that we skipped. But here's an interesting one, talking about those whom God loves and enters into a personal relationship with. Remember, he called Abraham his friend, right? He seems to reveal more specific his plan and his truth to you. So, for instance, if you go and you look at read the Old Testament, you'll see that Daniel, he was one of the few people in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, that was called beloved by God. And who is the one that God revealed his whole end times plan to? It was to Daniel. Now, Daniel was revealed, it was revealed to him. Who is the one that is called the disciple whom Jesus loved?
John.
Who's the one that wrote the book of Revelation?
John.
You start to see a pattern here? Mm-hmm. What's the 27th book in the Testament? Well, guess what? There's 27 books in the New Testament. So what's the 27th book in the New Testament?
Oh, I thought you meant the whole Bible.
That's what I
think.
Revelation.
Yeah. Revelation.
It's Revelation. What's the 27th book of the Old Testament?
Daniel.
Book of Daniel.
Yeah.
Okay. So you start to see these patterns emerge, right? Where God's truth, you know, the revelation of God's truth, seems to come to those who God loves. Not that God doesn't love everyone equally, in the sense of he wants everyone to come to a point of salvation and a relationship with him. However, some people reject that, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or some people don't activate that relationship that's available to them like they should. Or they don't realize that potential of that relationship like they should. And so I think it's safe to say, right? I believe it's safe to say that God seems to look with special favor upon those who put their whole faith and trust in him, like such as Daniel, such as John, such as Paul, and who are the ones that reveal to us what's happening in the end times? Daniel, John, Paul, right? I mean, so I kind of personally believe that those of us who are paying attention and listening to what God has revealed to us through those great people of
could I call you back or could you text me?
History.
In the middle of class.
Okay. So
that's,
you know,
okay.
Those great people of
well,
of
is okay? Oh, okay. All right. Just text me. Bye bye. Sorry.
Okay, so those great people of faith of in history, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, they are the ones who, you know, God revealed all this to, and I believe those who have that real active relationship with God in the here and now are the ones who are going to gravitate to the correct understanding of what's been written.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So that's safe to say in this room, where we're all pretty much probably fairly in agreement. That would be a pretty dangerous thing to say, like in an open seminar, where there's people of all kinds of different faiths, or not faiths, but different interpretations of these scriptures. They're saying, "Oh, so you're saying God loves you more, so He's gonna."
No, they'd probably be saying, "Well, I'm one of the ones God loves because I know all about it." That's what everyone would be thinking.
Yeah, and the interesting thing, though, is that all these allusions that we've been talking about, they all point to God saving his people out in advance of the judgment.
Mm-hmm.
So,
I can't think why God would let us suffer.
Well,
if we
God lets
don't
us
have to.
Suffer the persecution, the same persecution that he endured. And he tells us very clearly in Matthew and other places in the gospel, Christ tells us very clearly, the world will hate you because it first hated me. And this persecution that's talking about in the book of Revelation, though, is not the hatred or the persecution of the world. It's God's judgment on an unbelieving world. So it's a distinct difference. And the quip that I always make about this is, with anybody who argues this and says, well, why would we as 21st century American Christians be the only ones to live this nice Leave It to Beaver life and not be persecuted with heavy, heavy persecution? And they're trying to make the book of Revelation just equal the ultimate satanically driven persecution. But if you just go and look, we're about to read chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation. We're about to start getting into that. As we get into it, you're going to notice that there's one person who unleashes all of this horror on the earth, and that is the Lamb, Jesus Christ. He's the one that instigates it. He's the one that opens the seals that allows the Antichrist to come forth. You know, it's not until he does that that the Antichrist has his little 15 minutes, so to speak. You know, he gets his little moment of power and his little moment of fame and people reveling and adoring, adoration. He gets his little moment of that, but who authorizes that? It's Christ himself that authorizes that in the first place. Okay, so it's Christ himself that authorizes all this judgment, all this wrath, and all this horror that comes on the earth during the book of Revelation. And so it's not persecution from Satan. It's judgment from God. It's wrath from God. It's two completely distinct things. Two different things. So my retort to them is always this, and you can use this. Well, why would we, as 21st century Christians in the West, be the only ones in the history of the entire church to suffer God's wrath? You see the distinction? Like, they're trying to say, well, why are we going to be the only ones that don't you know, have to face the guillotine or face the sword or, you know, renounce your faith or die. And it's a very myopic viewpoint because, first of all, if you look at the world scene, we're very fortunate to live in this country, and that's great. But as long as this country is faithful to God and we have a large population of Christians praying actively and fellowshipping and living out our lives actively, then we have God's going to bless nations that are like that. So it's really no coincidence. It's no coincidence that we've been blessed. And as our faith diminishes on the whole of this country, we can expect to start seeing the persecution just like any other place in the world. But that doesn't change the fact that right now in Indonesia, in China, in Africa, in India, and many other places on the planet, there's people who are facing that same brutal persecution that Christians throughout history have had to endure. We're just fortunate to have been born in this location at this time of the world where Christianity has flourished, and we've been blessed because of it. So we just got to remember that. We got to be very, very vigilant to understand that the counterfeit religion, the Antichrist religion, is Islam. That is the counterfeit religion. That's Satan's counterfeit. And you know, it's not that we should judge or be hateful towards individual Muslim believers. And it's not that individual Muslim believers, just like Mormons or just like Jehovah's Witnesses, might not be really, really great people. That's not the point. The point is that as they get more adherence, okay, if you go and you look at any country, and you can go down the list of Afghanistan, Saudi Arabia, Iran, Iraq, look at any country where Islam is the dominant majority, and it is a nightmarish place. It is a place of horror and terror and absolute degradation of human rights, absolute degradation of women. It's a despicable place, because as soon as they are the majority, it becomes Sharia law and it becomes militarized every single time. You cannot find a single country on the globe right now that's 70-80% Muslim that isn't a nightmare that anybody could honestly say, yeah, I would like to go visit there as a Christian. It's not a happy place. It's not a happy place because as soon as they're the majority, it becomes militarized. It becomes, it's our way or the guillotine, so to speak. Okay? So we have to keep that in mind, that as this spreads, as we can see it spreading, and we can see Christianity's reach diminishing and kind of our numbers going down, we can kind of start to see, just imagine, rapture tomorrow or next month or whatever, is all the pieces in place for the whole Revelation story to play out at this point? Christians are gone. What do you think is going to happen?
Chaos.
I mean, it's going to be a nightmare. I mean, this world is going to go into absolute terror because, you know, everything that everybody took for granted before, it's not happening anymore because there's no Christians here praying for God's graces, God's mercy, God's involvement in the world. Nobody's here inviting God into their lives and into the situations and the circumstances of the world scene. So when that happens, this place, Islam and the remnants of false Christianity are going to be the only religions really left. And that's going to be where this one world government, one world religion, this one world currency, it's all going to come together and say, okay, well, we need a savior to come save us from this terror, and then enter the Antichrist walking in like, I've got your answers for you. You know, Satan saying, I'm the one you should adore the rest of the people on the earth. I'm the one who, just do this, do this, do this, just take the mark of the beast, just worship me, and you'll be A-OK. And the world is going to eat it up. They're going to eat it up. They're going to you know, actually for the beginning parts of this happening, you can get some places in Scripture that seem to indicate that at the beginning it seems, you know, like everybody's going to be, oh, this is great. And little do they know, as the two witnesses are preaching in Jerusalem, it even talks about how as soon as they're finally finished their witness and they're allowed to be killed, their bodies lay in the streets for 3 days. And we're going to get there, but we're going to talk about that a lot. And when their bodies lay in the streets for 3 days, it talks about how the whole world rejoices over this because these terrible people are, they're rocking the boat, you know, they're making everybody mad with, because they're saying, you know, they're saying no to all this stuff. They're saying no. And we don't want to say no, we want to say yes. We want to say yes, we want one world government, we want everything to be lovey-dovey, wonderful, you know, in the mortal standards. And then as soon as they're, you know, gone, it talks about how the whole world, it's almost like a, it kind of sounds like Christmas almost. It's like their Christmas. It specifically talks about it, that they give each other, they exchange presents. They give each other presents because they're so happy that these two witnesses
to me,
are
leaving
gone.
Those bodies there for 3 days is a prime example. You know, everybody knew that they were dead and they left them there for 3 days. It just, it blows my mind. You know?
Yeah.
And they're watching them on the TV, too.
Yeah. Yeah, everybody's tuned into it. You can see it. It's a crazy event. Okay, so, and then they get resurrected, and then everybody's, ooh.
Oops.
you know, they kind of start to realize that maybe they're on the wrong side. Okay, so last week we also looked at the prophetic foreshadowing. In Psalm 27, 1 through 6, Isaiah 26, 19 through 21, and then chapter 27 of Isaiah looks at an entire chapter where it talks about God restoring Israel. Interesting, because chapter 26 of Isaiah, verses 19 through 21, sounds just like the rapture. That's where we closed last week. So let's just, real quick, let's kind of start there. Isaiah 26. And before we get on to tonight's scriptures, I just want to reiterate that quickly here.
Thank you for doing that.
That's okay.
Just to kind of open yourself
up. Sure. What? What do you
mean?
Oh, of course. You want to turn on the fan?
I just don't want to blow the papers.
Okay, so look at...
Thank you. I didn't want to make it.
Okay, so if you look at 26 verses 20 and 21, listen to this. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until the indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. So what happens in verse 20? Come, my people, says the Lord, right? This is God speaking. Come, my people, enter into your rooms for a little while until this is past, you know, until this horror is past. And then it talks about why. Why does God's people need to hide for a time? Why? Because he is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Okay. Well, the people who adhere to a post-tribulation rapture, they have a big problem with verses like this. Because, let me ask you this question. If we're there on the earth during this time, and he's punishing the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, well, there's a big theological problem that you have with that. Because God already punished Jesus Christ for our iniquity. He bore the price for our iniquity and our transgressions and our sins and our abominations and all the wickedness that we have perpetrated against him, against God. Christ paid the price for it. So why would God be coming out from his place to punish us who've accepted that free gift of salvation? It doesn't make any sense. And then, so you just on that one verse alone, on verse 21 alone, you could make this an eschatological argument right here on that one verse alone. But then you have the whole verse before it, which says, come my people, you know, enter into your rooms, hide for a little while, you know, I take care of this business I need to take care of, which is an unpleasant reality, but it's the truth that the people who've rejected salvation are going to have to face judgment. And it's not a pretty picture. Okay, so we talked about those. There's several of them. You can go look at the other ones. The other ones are in Psalm 27. And then if you look at Isaiah 27, 1 through 13, it's real interesting that what does Revelation say would happen after the rapture? Well, Israel is cleansed, and they're brought back into the picture. You know, God's focus goes back on Israel, and God works through Israel to bring them to a point of repentance and bring them into the fold. So this idea of dispensations, where God deals with different people at different stages of human history, some people have a real hard time with that because they want to mix all believers into one group and say it's the bride. And my retort to that would just be simply this: well, you know, did Moses have the same? Look at the foreshadowings we've looked at with Jacob and, Isaac and Rebekah. Look at that. Did Isaac have the same relationship with Rebekah that he had with Jacob and Esau? Did Moses have the same relationship with Zipporah that he had with his Jewish Israeli brethren? I mean, were they all saved and under God's, the Commonwealth of Israel? Were they all saved and were they all protected by God? Well, during the times of the, you know, when they were wandering in the desert and they were coming into the Promised Land and when they were coming out of Egypt, were they all protected? Equally? Yes. But is there the exact same relationship between Moses and Zipporah and Moses and the rest of his people? No, it's a slightly different dynamic, right? I mean, you don't treat your spouse the same as you treat... I mean, you have a more intimate relationship. It's just the nature of... It's human nature, right? I mean, you have a more intimate closeness and a more distinct closeness between you than you have with other people of your family. So it's kind of like the big spiritual family. There's going to be Israel. That's Christ's brethren. There's going to be his bride, that's the church, and then there's going to be the people who come out of the tribulation, and that's, in my personal view, that's the general population of the kingdom of heaven. You know, the people who come out of the tribulation, who don't worship the beast, who don't worship his image, who don't take the mark, who come to faith during the horrors and terrors of the end times, those people are going to be the general population. We're going to be the bride. Israel is going to be his brethren. It's all saved by the blood of Christ, just in different roles, in different, slightly different dynamics.
And that large group, I always thought that they had to die as martyrs, but that's not true. Correct?
Right. You mean the tribulation?
Yeah.
People?
Yeah.
Well, there's going to be natural disasters.
Okay.
So, I mean, it talks about the fact there's going to be earthquakes and
hail,
you know, 100-pound hailstones. I mean, there's going to be a lot of people that die just from the natural disasters of things that are happening. But then there's also going to be probably a majority of them that are brought to the guillotine, so to speak. You know,
okay.
Like, you know, take the mark or else, and if you don't, you know, it's off with your...
Okay.
Not a fun time, right? I mean,
well,
not a fun time to be become a believer.
I'm great. Get me out of your Lord.
Okay, so let's jump in. Now we're going to look. Okay, so we've undergirded this with a bunch of allusions, prophetic patterns, and subtle scriptures that seem to point to this. Also, don't forget Daniel. That's the one we kind of talked about for a minute, but remember, Daniel, he wasn't there. Who was there during the fiery furnace trials? His
Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego.
And you know their Jewish names?
We learned those last time, but I forgot them again.
So, anyway, Daniel's three friends, right? So, they are saved through the fiery furnace trial, right? And do you kind of see that Nebuchadnezzar is kind of like a picture of the Antichrist, right?
Mm-hmm.
That his three friends are like representative of the Jews,
mm-hmm.
and they are undergoing this horrific, you know, bow down and worship or, you know, death immediately, right? And the tribulation period, you know, Jesus talks about it as being a time like there's never been nor ever will be. It's going to be so horrible. It's going to be the worst time ever in human earth history. It's going to be the worst time ever. And so what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He says, heat this oven seven times hotter than normal. Like to kill a, you know, just the way they normally might do that, right? They're going to heat it seven times hotter. It's going to be the worst ever. So that even people who weren't destined for judgment or death by Nebuchadnezzar, the servants themselves actually ended up getting killed. His servants ended up getting killed while they tried to throw Daniel's friends into the fire. And then the interesting thing is, Jesus is there. He's there in the fiery furnace, and he's protecting the Jews during the tribulation time, just like it talks about in Revelation chapter 7. And at the same time, where's Daniel? He's not even mentioned. So you have a couple of choices, right? Did Daniel bow down and worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar? Does anybody believe that?
No, that's not possible.
That's absurd, considering the character that we see from Daniel in the rest of the book, right? That would be an absurd view, just ridiculous view. So what's the only other possibility? Well, in model form, he's removed before this judgment. In literal historical terms, probably he was on a diplomatic mission somewhere from the king. Like he left, who knows where he went? Maybe he went to Israel. Who knows? Maybe Nebuchadnezzar just sent him to go check on things in Judah. It's a possibility. We don't know, but whatever the case, he was not there. Daniel is not there. He doesn't undergo this trial. Why? Because if you look at the model, his beloved, right? Daniel was the beloved. He's taken out before the judgment. What happens to John? Remember, all the other ones were horribly, wickedly treated. They were all brutally murdered.
Martyrs,
the 12 apostles. What happens to John?
He's taken into exile on the island of Patmos.
And he's protected. Right? He's protected, and he's given this vision of him going up in the rapture, right? All right, so now let's look at what Paul has to say about this. Paul details this in three different passages in the New Testament. So we've been talking about illusions before. Now we're going to talk about the real thing. Like this is where it's really actually detailed explicitly by Paul. And I think it's pretty clear that if you know how to parse the Bible, if you understand the parsing of the Bible, I think it starts to reveal itself pretty clearly as to what's going to happen. Okay? So let's go ahead and start here with 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. And Debbie, would you like to start?
1 Corinthians
15,
20
through 28.
Well, sorry.
That's okay.
One, two, here.
Now is Christ crucified, and become the first fruits.
fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all the rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is excepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. Okay, so here, this verse, I want to keep lifting this up. This is something that just came when I was studying this, preparing this about a month ago. This really hit me out of the blue as something I never noticed before. And I haven't even heard many Bible commentators mention this before. It's talking about the resurrection. So also in Christ all shall be made alive. It's in there in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. So there's going to be a chronology to this. There's going to be an order to it, right? Mm-hmm. So what is the order? And this is a chronological order. Like first, who?
Christ.
And we know that has already happened, right? And Christ is already resurrected. Okay? Who's next?
Those who are in Christ.
Those who are Christ's at his coming. Mm-hmm. Or those who are in Christ at his coming, right?
Mm-hmm.
That's next. Okay? So, first, Christ is resurrected. Then who's resurrected?
Those that are alive that are Christ.
The church.
Christ at his coming. All the believers, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Then what happens?
The end.
Then.
The end will come.
Then the end times happens. Do you see that chronology? I don't see, it's crazy to me how people have missed that in this argument about, well, when does the rapture happen? I think that makes it very clear that first this, then Christ at his coming, then the end time scenario starts. Then the end happens. To me, it just can't get any clearer than that.
Mm-hmm.
When he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. And we know that this doesn't happen at the end, because you can see that in verse 26. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And that doesn't happen until the end of Revelation chapter 20. Okay, so Revelation chapter 20 is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. So that doesn't happen until the end. You see what I mean? But even if you try to mince this and try to mix it up and distort the chronology of it, verse 26 actually prohibits you from doing that. This goes in a very logical, chronological order. Like this first, then this, then this, then this. So it's very clear, very specific. Okay, so let's go now and look at
50 through 58.
Actually, that's my mistake. It should be a dash there, 50 through 58.
Still chapter 15.
Yeah, still chapter 15, right?
Let me read.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I tell you this, my brothers, an earthly body made of flesh and blood cannot get into God's kingdom. These perishable bodies of ours are not the right kind to live forever. How far?
So 58, to the end of the chapter.
Okay. But I am telling you this strange and wonderful secret. We shall not all die, but we will all be given new bodies. It will happen in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For there will be a trumpet blast from the sky, and all Christians who have died will suddenly become alive with new bodies that will never, never die. And then we who are still alive shall suddenly have new bodies too. For our earthly bodies, the ones we have now, can die, must be transformed into heavenly bodies that cannot perish but will live forever. When this happens, then at last the scripture will come true. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Where then is your sting? For sin, the sting that causes death, with all be gone, and the law which reveals our sins will no longer be our judge. How we thank God for all of this. It is He who makes us victorious through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, my dear brothers, since future victory is sure, be strong and steady, always abounding in the Lord's work, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever wasted, as it would be if there were no resurrection.
Thank you. Okay, so interesting passage, but real clear, this is a mystery here. Okay, so remember, God reveals His mysteries, mm-hmm. I believe, more definitively to His beloved. It's funny to me that this describes more ironic. It's ironic to me. This describes such a wonderful event. And then these post-tribulationists and all these people who are trying to come distort the account of the end times, you know, whenever that there's a strong, strong rapture verse like this, instead of being excited and wonderment and this is exciting, this is great, look at this, they try to cast aspersions upon it and cast doubt upon it and make it try to put it into a period of time that it doesn't belong in. And I think it's real sad that that happens, because this is supposed to be a great revelation that Paul is revealing here. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So in other words, sleep is a euphemism for dying as a Christian, because remember, Christ said, you know, if you're in me, you shall never die. I'm paraphrasing, of course, but you know the scripture, right? That Christ said, you know, those who believe in me shall never taste death. And so what that means is, at the moment of our passing as a Christian, if you're a Christian, and this is only true of being people who are Christians, the moment that you cease to live in your mortal frame, to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord immediately. It's an immediate transition. Now, you're in there in a spiritual, soulful state. You do not have your resurrection body yet. That's what this is talking about, that your body is going to be reunited with your spirit in an eternal state at this time. That hasn't happened yet. So for any Christian who's passed on, any Christian who's died, you know, and gone to be with the Lord, as we say that phrase commonly, if someone passes on, anybody who's died at this point, who was a believer, yes, their soul, spirit, their essence, their personhood, their personality exists with God in heaven. Their body is still in the ground, you know, buried or ashes or whatever. I mean, their body is still here. So this event is talking about the reuniting of the two. Okay, the reuniting of the body with the spirit, but in a resurrected form. So those of us who are alive at that moment when that happens, we're just going to be, instead of like going through that intermediate stage of having our body and our spirit separated for a time, we're just going to like instantly get transformed into that new body. Okay, so, all right, and who knows, that might happen tonight, might happen tomorrow, might happen a year from now, might happen... might happen 10 years from now, I don't know, but just look at the world scene, look at how, I mean, it is, things are getting crazy. I mean, I cannot fathom how the technology that exists now and the things that they're getting into with, not that technology is a bad thing, but in the hands of wickedness, it can be very maligned, you know. I mean, we have, and you all know, right? I mean, you understand this concept that the stuff that the public knows about, that's usually stuff that they had 25 years ago. I mean, I remember this. Remember that Well, John will know this as a modeler. You know, the SR-71 Blackbird supersonic, you know, spy plane, you know, that big weird black looking thing that they have? You know, they had that back in the 50s.
Yeah.
You know, but nobody, we didn't know about it until they publicly released the fact that they had it, you know, in the 80s.
A lot of UFOs. And it was that way.
Yeah.
Well, it might very well be. A lot of these anomalies and weird things might just be government things that they know about,
right. But
they don't tell us, right? So, I mean, just think about all the stuff they've gotten into with weird genetic manipulation and cloning and some of these synthetic weird things that they're getting into. I mean, think of the stuff that we know about. That's scary. Well, think about the stuff that they don't tell us about, which is probably, you know, 50 years, just think 50 years ahead. You know, there's some crazy, crazy technologies out there that are, you know, of course, you know that they have their think tanks, right? I mean, they have their concentrated, let's get all these super brainiac, you know, 160 plus IQ, you know, autistic savant, weirdo, mental geniuses, but they can only sit there and, you know, calculate out these crazy algorithms. Let's concentrate them, get all into a thing, and let's build this psychotic, genetic, you know, human cloning thing. Or you know what I'm just mincing words here, but you know what I'm talking about.
Ian Logan was doing at New Mexico State for a while, but he's no longer doing that. He's got his own thing going now.
But I mean, you can see what I'm saying, right? I mean, yeah, these things could be used for doing some good things. But we all know what happens, right? I mean, they end up in the hands of Adolf Hitler. That's what inevitably happens in our fallen state, right? When these things, these technologies that could be really amazing, ultimately what's going to happen is they're going to end up in the hands of the Antichrist. That's what's going to happen. And so it's pretty scary. So if you think about everything that's on the world scene right now, just think about all the stuff that we know about or that we've heard allusions to, like conspiracy theories, and you know, which is maybe it's only 50% true or 40% true, but the 40% that is true, whoa, it sounds crazy, right? And then that 40% truth just that's leaked or somehow known about by some of these people, just multiply that times 25, 30, 40, 50, you know, years into the future, because that's probably what they already have, you know, lurking in the deep caverns of research.
A TV set that can spy on you when it's off is kind of a...
That's old news. That's 1999 news.
I know. I mean, we're talking, that's old stuff, but there are people who only heard that last week.
It came out, Samsung, you know, and these engineers have leaked some of this stuff that they were working on in the 80s, and that's a perfect point. There was engineers that were working on this technology. If you've seen the movie Snowden, for instance, about the leaker, the whistleblower, you know,
stuff. He was another one. He's the one that went to Russia.
Oh.
He's the one that's hiding in Russia right now, but if you see the movie or read the story about him, and you saw that movie, it basically shows that they can, unbeknownst to the user, they can activate the video camera and the microphone without being indicated that it's on or active, and use it to record you, your location, what you're saying, what you're doing, and spying on you. And the thing that you don't understand about that is that was technology that was being developed back in the 80s. They were using it in the 90s. Through to present day, and we're just now finding out about it. You see what I mean? So, I mean, this is stuff that you can go back to the 80s and see. So now think about all the algorithms and all the things that they've got, and just say, well, what are they working on now that's not going to be released 20, 25, 30 years from now? So if you kind of look at that perspective, you could see some of these governments are being... they're being empowered with almost godlike omnipotence. And what does Satan want? He wants to be like God. He wants to be like God. And so his savior, his counterfeit version of Christ, his Antichrist, is going to come into this technological nightmare. Well, I mean, it could be great. I mean, it could be something that we could use to instantly communicate with each other and have all these medical advancements. It could
Beat
be all
up, Scotty.
Could be, yeah, it could be really cool stuff, really neat stuff, but what's, you know, like we said, what's it going to be used for? It's going to be used to dominate and control and exterminate us.
Have you ever looked at your phone? Whenever you return home, down in the corner it will say you have returned home. if you open it up to look for mail, the GPS has been reporting where you've been all this time, and when you get home, it lets you know that you're back where you belong.
Yeah.
All I can say is a person whose job it is to spy on me must have the most boring life in the entire planet. They just sit and watch me read on them.
And yeah, we can make fun of that, but at the same time,
yes.
There's going to come a point when what you're reading is Christianity, and that you're reading Christian literature, and that's against the law. And George Orwell, 1984, this person's reading the Bible. You know, or send the SWAT team to go arrest immediately.
Fahrenheit 451.
That sort of concept. So right now, it's okay, because it's not necessarily in the ultimate wrong hands yet. But we all know, we know what's coming. We know it is going to be in the wrong hands. It's going to end up in the wrong hands. So be thinking about that this time is getting very, very close. All right, let's go around and let's finish this up. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians. This is quite a long passage here, so let's kind of break it up and share it amongst each other here. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18.
But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air. And so shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Okay, so real important passage here, verse 14 especially. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. So in other words, those who have passed on since the time of the first believers, the first church members, who you could make a strong argument that the first ones who believed in the resurrection were the first ones who were the church. So you could make an argument for Acts chapter 2 verse 1, but who was the first heralds of the resurrection? It was women. It was the ones who went to the tomb. Remember, Mary went, and they were the very first heralds of the resurrection. So from that time, those people who saw the resurrection, who saw the resurrected Lord, we're talking Mary Magdalene, for instance, and you know some of, and there was a couple of Marys involved, but you know they went to be to go dress the body, right? They went to go anoint, continue to the spices and whatnot, to attend to Christ's body in the tomb, and there they encounter him instead. And they go and they tell the apostles, and the apostles don't believe them at first. So John and Peter run, remember, and then they encounter, and so it starts to spread from there. But so everybody, and then of course we know that the Holy Spirit empowerment was given to them on Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost. So somewhere in that time frame, those 50 days, you know, from there to there, those became the first believers of the resurrection, became the first people in the church. And from that time forward to this time, anyone who's died and passed on, who's been a believer, their body is going to be resurrected. Whether they're in a tomb, whether they're in a grave, whether they're in a shallow grave, people have been murdered, people have been lost at sea, that's a good point, because many bodies have been mutilated or whatever. So I kind of have a belief, I can't prove it, but I mean, I just kind of have a belief that every original particle of your body, however maligned or whatever it's been,
in war and all like that,
it's going to, you know, God knows where every particle on the planet is.
A lot of little tornadoes will be.
I think so. No joke. Yeah. I mean, I think, you know, some have been pretty well preserved. Some are going to be coming back together from all four corners of the earth because the remains have been spread abroad, cremated or whatever. It doesn't matter. But I believe that the physical makeup of your body is going to come back together, get transformed, just like ours, if we're still alive at this time when this happens, will be instantly transformed. But everybody's body is going to be transformed. And those who've gone on before us to be with the Lord, their bodies are going to be transformed. Our bodies are going to be transformed. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord together in the air, and wherever He will be, we'll be with Him. Okay? And that's look at the last passage in that verse. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, right? Mm-hmm. Comfort one another with these words. Mm-hmm. So this is another one of my quips that I kind of make when I'm kind of like poking holes and poking fun at the other viewpoint of this. Some of the other viewpoints is, you know, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another that in the first few years of the tribulation, there's going to be, you know, over 2 billion people that die, disease, pestilence, earthquakes, natural disasters, war, you know, the first four horsemen, you know, death, famine. It's going to, you know, but comfort one another with these words that, you know, 5 years from now, after the Antichrist comes on the scene and forces everybody to take the mark of the beast and executes pretty much everyone, just comfort one another with these words that, you know, 5 years, you know, 6 years, 4 years from now, this event's going to happen. Just comfort one another that scorpions that have, locusts that have the sting of scorpions and the faces of horses are going to be demonically possessed, going around the world stinging everybody, and people are going to be begging to die. But just comfort one another that, you know, after 5 months of that and 3 years of this and 2.5 years of that, that this horror is going on, that all this is going to happen. And so my point is, obviously I'm being sarcastic, but that would be an absurd thing. Mm-hmm. To comfort one another that all that horror is going to happen, that probably 99% of you are going to be martyred and die, but comfort one another with these words, you know, that just doesn't make sense. It doesn't go together. Okay, so let's look at the next part.
Here's the comfort: we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. That's the comforting words.
Right, not that that's going to happen after all the horror, right? Doesn't make sense. Okay, so Kenny 5, 1 through 11.
But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do.
Thank you. Okay, so again, verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath. Why? There's somebody that already took the wrath, and that's Jesus. Jesus on the cross took the full force of the wrath of God for our transgressions and sins and iniquities and shortcomings and abominations. All the wickedness that we've done, Christ took that wrath. He took it on his own head, on his own shoulders. He bore it in his own spirit, in his own soul, on our behalf. So remember, I like to point this out often. I think it's important. But that part, there is no Mel Gibson in the world who can portray that part. He can portray the scourging. He can portray the physical part of the crucifixion. But there was a time while Christ was up on the cross. You know, first it was the Jews' turn. Then it was the Gentiles' turn and the Romans. But then he was up on the cross. Then it was God's turn. It was God's turn. Remember, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was a moment, there was a time when God ceased to look at him as his beloved son and instead looked at him as all the wicked, despicable sin and wickedness and abomination and transgression that's ever occurred, past, present, and future. And God poured out the full force of his wrath on the person of Jesus Christ at that time. So, for our benefit. And that Mel Gibson cannot portray that. None of us have our minds aren't even big enough to fathom what happened at that time. We just have to take it on faith. I mean, it can't be described. We just have to be made aware of it. But there was a time when Christ became, remember it talks about how he became sin. He actually became the thing that he hated more than anything else on our behalf, for us. And God punished that the full force of his wrath. So we know we talk about, in the human terms, we talk about double jeopardy, right? In the civil courts? There's no such thing as double jeopardy, right? Well, how can God's wrath be coming upon us, upon this unbelieving world? How can we be part of that? You see what I'm saying? When the payment has already been made for that. We can't be punished for wrath because that punishment has already been administered on the person of Jesus Christ. So God's wrath is not for us. Christ was the substitutionary sacrifice. He put himself in that place on our behalf. So it's absolutely absurd to think that we are going to suffer God's wrath. Because that would be like double jeopardy. Christ already paid for it. He already did it. Okay? So, real, real important passage there. Remember, that's one of these you might want to memorize. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For we are not appointed for wrath. Or, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember Revelation chapter 6 through 18? 6 through 18, pretty much? It's all about God's wrath. It's a description of God's wrath. Okay, let's finish up here. Okay, so let's look at Oh, one more thing here in 1 through 9, or 1 through 11, sorry. Notice the pronoun in verse 3. What is the pronoun?
Verse 3? You. People.
For you yourselves know full well, right? And then verse 3, while they.
Third person plural.
While they.
People.
That's not we, right?
Yeah.
It's they. It's in other words, who? It's the earth dwellers. It's the people who are still alive on the earth. They. They. It's not us. It's not we. It's they. Okay?
Before it says, but you, brethren, are not.
Right. Now, how in the world could this be in verse 4, right? But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief.
Us.
Should not take you, right?
But
you are all children of light, children of the day. That's us.
Yeah, so how can we... So it's saying we know, or you know, that it's going to come like a thief, right? While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction's going to come upon them. But you are not in darkness that day should overtake you like a thief. Why? Well, because I believe... personally, that I believe as the day approaches, as it gets nearer and nearer, God's people are going to be more and more informed, more and more ready, more and more aware that the day is, you know, maybe not that we know exactly which day or hour, but we might start to, you know, God's going to start to separate out, make it very clear that these are the Christians who are true believers, truly born again, who are going to be taken, and they're going to be taken very, very soon. And we are going to be aware of that. Everyone else is going to be like blinders, right? I mean, they're not going to see it coming, just like Noah and the ark. It's just going to be a big shock that this has happened.
And they hear that.
Well, I mean, it... remember all the particles and all the people and the bones and the remains and coming back together, right? Were that to happen, some of that might be 20 feet, 30 feet, 50 feet, 60 feet, 100 feet below ground, under sea, you know, in the sea. I believe when all these people are resurrected at the rapture, you know, so many people think about the rapture and they just think about the people who are alive. We got to remember that 1 Thessalonians says those who are asleep and awake,
first.
They're going to come first. So I believe this could possibly start massive earthquakes. So this might be a cataclysmic worldwide event. That's why a lot of people talk about, you know, they look at the Left Behind. And I think one of the big tragedies of the Left Behind series is they only focus on the people who are alive. I believe the people who are in the graves, you know, for them to come up out of the ground, their remains... to come up out of the ground to be reunited with their souls and transformed into that resurrection body. Wow. I mean, that might be a worldwide cataclysmic event. So when they say, you know, well, I don't believe in a quote-unquote, you're going to hear this on the radio shows and stuff, and, you know, I don't believe in a secret rapture, I don't think there's going to be anything secret about it. I think it's going to be very flagrantly poignant, you know, that this huge cataclysmic event has happened. Now, people might be made aware, not be aware of what happened. They just think it's a bunch of earthquakes, maybe. But I don't think it's going to be a secret. I think it's going to be a massive event.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So let's wrap this up. 2 Thessalonians 2.
Okay.
1 through... 6.
Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time.
Okay, and the rest, go 7 through.
The mystery of wickedness is already at work, but let him who is remaining it once be removed, and the wicked one will appear openly. The Lord will destroy him with the breath of his mouth, and will annihilate him with his glorious appearance at his coming. But the coming of the wicked one will be marked by Satan being at work in all kinds of counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders, and every wicked deception aimed at those who are on the way of destruction, because they would not accept the love of the truth and so be saved. And therefore, God sends on them a power that deludes people so that they believe what is false, and so that those who do not believe the truth and take their pleasure in wickedness may all be condemned.
Thank you. Okay, so you might want to mark verse 3 as a point of study and contention. I think you can interpret it multiple ways. Either way, I believe, can support the pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint. But real interesting here, verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come about unless the apostasy comes first, right? And that word apostasy is from the Greek apostasia. Now, we, in our English vernacular, we usually assume that apostasy means like falling away, and a lot of your translations probably said falling
right.
away.
Mine right? says falling away.
Falling away from the faith, right? Falling away.
Mine says until the rebellion.
Until the rebellion, because that's like a double translation. That's like saying the falling away and then interpreting falling away to mean rebellion,
mm-hmm.
right? Okay, but the actual word, apostasia, literally just means in Greek, literally it means departure. That's all it means. It means departure. So this is a big point of controversy here, so I don't want to sell this to you too hard. Do your own research on it, because a lot of people are very conflicted over this viewpoint. Okay, but let me just read it like this. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it, that's the day of the Lord, right, will not come until the departure comes first. What might that mean?
The rapture.
Okay, now, there's people that debate about the grammar of that, and is that grammatically sound, and that's fine, and you can go do your own research, but just remember that that word apostasy, that's oftentimes translated the falling away, it can mean, and actually more denotatively, we know that we can put connotations on words, right? Like, and you're aware that as time goes on, if a word starts to bear a connotation, then it almost starts to be defined by its connotation, right? Like over time. So when that was written back in Greek, back in, you know, New Testament times, directly after Christ, that word denotatively just simply meant departure.
Yeah.
Now it could mean a departure from the faith, apostasy, right? But it could also mean to just leave. Like, you could leave somewhere, like, I'm you know, apostasying, you know, I'm departing, I'm leaving this place and going somewhere else. So, interesting to debate, but let me make this point too. Let's say that it does mean what the connotation, you know, it bears that connotation, and that's what the original author Paul meant by it. Okay, let's say he meant not departure like rapture. Let's say he meant falling away, as in people abandoning the faith, right? Okay, so if that's what he meant, then let me ask you this. Well, when did that happen? I mean, could you say that happened in Old Testament or New Testament times?
Mm-hmm.
During the book of Acts, when people started falling, remember Paul even talks about how some had already fallen away from the faith?
Right. Mm-hmm.
Does that mean in the time when the church married the world, you know, when it became the state religion, and they started introducing a bunch of heresies as doctrine? Was that the falling away? So do you see how if it means the falling away, well, what falling? There's been lots of falling aways.
Yeah.
All throughout history, there's been people who introduced heresies, false doctrine. People fell away from the faith in large numbers. so if that's the marker, you know, if it's the marker is this falling away, well, how are we to recognize that? That doesn't seem like a distinct line in the sand marker, because, you know, it's subjective. It's very, very subjective. That's why I personally believe that this is referring to that falling away, falling apart, or departing away. It could mean that, and it could be referencing the rapture. Okay. If it does mean an apostasy, like a great heresy, then I also believe that that's only possible post-rapture, because all the spirit-filled believers are gone, and a wicked, perverted version of Christianity takes its place. That becomes a one-world religion with Islam and the remnants of the left-behind church. So either way you slice it, I believe that can be interpreted that way very easily, very justifiably. Also, let's look at this. This is talking about the abomination of desolation, here it is, verse 4, sorry. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God.
You need the last half of the sentence in 3 also. The man of sin is revealed.
Yeah.
The son of perdition.
And so here's the other beauty of this. So what's restraining him, right? What is restraining him? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, he, it's a person, he restrains. Who's restraining? I believe God's Holy Spirit living inside us as Christians, are restraining him from being revealed. So, when can he be revealed? He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Who's restraining? God's Holy Spirit living inside us. When is he going to be taken away?
When we're gone.
The rapture, there's going to be nobody filled with the Holy Spirit left on the earth.
That's true. That's why chaos.
Then he's going to be taken out of the way. Then the Antichrist has full reign. He has nothing opposing him at that point. Because all the false beliefs of the world, you know, whether it's false religions, false political views, you know, they're all actually just very close bedfellows. You know, and they're all going to just, finally, we don't have these horrible evangelical Christians that have been spoiling our good time for the last 2,000 years. Finally, it's party time on earth. Everybody rejoice, right? And little do they know, that's going to backfire on them very, very badly. Okay, can't believe we've already gone past, but let's see. These are just one versers here. Let's just go look at Revelation 2:22.
Oh, Revelation.
Okay, Revelation 2:22. And let's see, 2:22, 3:3, 3:10, and 3:20. Mary Beth, would you just read
that? Okay, Revelation 2, verse 22. Behold, I will cast upon her a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And then go to chapter 3, verses...
Verse 3. Mm-hmm.
Or verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Okay, thank you. Verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth.
And then 3:20.
And verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me.
All messages to the various aspects of the church made to those whom Christ is exhorting to be awaiting for his return. Right? And some, the false believers, are going to be allowed to go through the tribulation. The faithful believers are going to be held from, or saved from, that hour of testing.
That's okay. Pretty clear there.
Luke gives us the signs.
Right, and then Matthew 24:29-1-13. I'm not going to read it because we're already way past the hours here. So, but just look at if you want to look at that on your own time. Just keep in mind that it's very important that we keep the distinction between what's called the second coming, right? And I would just also put this in your minds. There's no scripture ever, never, one time where it says the words second coming together. Never says that. That's us putting that language. Okay? So when we say second coming, I think we do a disservice because we all know what we mean when we say that, right? I mean, we know we're talking about the return of the Lord, but then there's confusion because are we talking about the rapture? Or are we talking about Christ coming back with his church? Okay? Now, Christ says he's going to come again. He's going to return. He's going to come for his people. He's going to come back to the earth. He's going to come. He's going to return. He's coming. All those are scripture. You know, that's in the scripture. But this phrase, second coming, that seems to, like, limit it to, like, there's this one time when he's going to come back. And so I would encourage you to think about that and meditate on that and pray about it, because when we say second coming, we can all know kind of like, oh, well, I mean, in general, that whole time when he comes to the rapture, the tribulation period, and then he comes with his bride, you know, back to the earth, you know, after the seven-year tribulation. So we can all know, like, what we're talking about, but when we say the second coming, that's where people get confused about Matthew chapter 24. Because that's talking about when he's coming back after the rapture, okay, after the abomination of desolation, after all those horrible things have happened. And who is he telling that to? He's telling it to the Jewish, his at that time still Jewish followers, who were asking him about the kingdom. Remember, they specifically asked him, what are the signs of your coming, you know, your return, right? What are the, and the restoring of the kingdom to Israel. They were asking him about the restoring of the kingdom to Israel, him coming to rule and reign as king over Israel. That's what they were asking him, and he responds accordingly. He's telling them about that part. He's not telling them about the precedent rapture at that point. He alludes to it, but he's not talking about that specifically when he's talking about all these things. So if you want to read Luke right there and Matthew, those passages, try to read it in that context, from that perspective. That we've got to delineate these things so that we understand what portion of the end times is being discussed. Okay? But we'll go ahead and, if you want to just do that on your own, and we will start fresh with a new session next time. Any prayer requests?
Dennis asked, they're going to be traveling all week, her family from different places, and then they're traveling to there for the service for B's brother on Wednesday, and then they're traveling home Thursday and Friday.
Okay.
So just travel mercies for the whole clan.
Does anybody know B's maiden name?
I don't. Well, I know her other married name was Martinez, but I don't know what her maiden name was.
Mm-hmm. We had it in...
Yeah, just forgot. That's okay.
I don't believe it came out in the...
No big deal. God knows.
God knows.
All right, anybody else?
We're supposed to pray for the
people are coming for the revival.
Oh, right.
And ask for your prayers. Carolyn Fogg's surgery is scheduled for 3/28, but she is in so much pain. She was crying in church from pain. She can barely walk anymore, and the pain has become so excruciating that we're trying to get her to stay home.
Is this in the hip?
Yes, the hip is bone on bone, but she is just such a tough lady. She's like this real old tough pioneer lady, and I don't know. We want her to just stay in her chair until her surgery, you know, but she won't let us do things.
Gotta respect it, though.
Maybe. She's from Maine. We call her our maniac.
Okay.
When's your revival?
Yeah.
Oh, it's April. When's our revival? April 22nd through the 25th.
Is it close to Easter or the...
That'd be after Easter.
Yeah, after Easter.
Yeah.
That'd be right after Easter. It's a good
thing. I got an email from a former professor of New Testament, and he's older and dealing with a lot of issues in his life, some of them very tragic in his life. And I can tell he's carrying a lot of burdens. He shared with me a couple of months ago that he actually believes that we're going to go through the tribulation, which I was surprised about.
Uh-huh.
So I think maybe some of the burden that he carries maybe because of that also, but his name is Bob, and
sure.
Just pray for God to reveal some
comfort
to him.
Yeah.
And
he's taking care of his wife too. That
yeah, well, that's part of his issue. And
she's in terrible shape. He has to.
And he was attacked viciously, and he has nightmares.
Physically attacked?
Yes, physically attacked.
Oh my God.
And so I think he has a lot of negative garbage to deal with, and he wakes up every night with terrible nightmares, and so he's dealing with a lot of issues. He was probably one of my favorite professors in Bible. Anyway, but I think he's dealing with a lot of issues.
Okay. All right. And this. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the teachings you have for us. We thank you for the blessed hope of your imminent return, which we await with expectation and excitement. And we pray, Lord, that you just keep us focused on that rather than the worldly, material concerns of this mortal frame in this dying world. And we just pray, Lord, that the eternal life and the eternal world that you are preparing for us and have made possible for us, that you'll just help us to keep our mindset on that. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, we pray for several people in our fellowship and extended fellowships. We pray for B and Dennis Ruffner, and we pray for B's family and their grieving, the loss of their loved one, and we just pray that you'll help them to be comforted, consoled, and help them to just be able to move on in their lives and have their lives be filled with new things and new directions to go in. And that all the services will go well, and we just pray that you'll return everyone who's traveling safely home. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless Carolyn Fogg, who's enduring great pain. We just pray that you'll send your healing touch upon her ailment, and that you'll honor her tough spirit about wanting to be at church, wanting to be with you in your presence and fellowshipping with her fellow believers. We just pray that you'll comfort her and help her help alleviate the pain as she continues to be a part of the fellowship while she awaits her surgery, and that the surgery will go well and have its desired effects and results. And we pray, Lord, for Bob, who's a believer, teacher, that you've blessed with many great insights, and we just pray that we know that sometimes the people who are the strongest in knowledge and faith in your kingdom are often the ones who are neglected in prayer the most. And we just pray that you'll surround him with people who recognize his need for prayer, that you'll bless him and help him overcome these problems and this attack and all these things that have come upon him to bring grief and pain and agony in his life. We just pray that you'll bless him, comfort him, and bring peace over him, and help him to also, hopefully, if we're on the right track, in our interpretation of your scripture, Lord, that you'll bless him and help him to realize the comfort that he has in awaiting your imminent return for your bride, and that happens in advance of the horrors of your judgment and wrath poured out on an unbelieving world. So just pray that if he can come to that conclusion, which we believe is the correct conclusion, that he'll be comforted by that and be looking for and awaiting that. And we pray, Lord, for all these things, and that you'll bless us with your Holy Spirit as we go throughout our separate ways and go throughout our lives this coming week. And we pray that you'll return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.